which is more commonly known as the fur de lance, has earned its title as the deadliest snake of Central and South America because more people have died from its bite than any other snake on our side of the world. Often found among coffee plantations as well as along paths in the jungle, it's aggressive when disturbed, and it's known for the fact that its bite normally injects twice as much venom as it takes to be lethal to humans. Now this morning we are going to see God compare his coming punishment upon Judah to an infestation of deadly snakes, whose snake bite is both inevitable and incurable. This morning we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 8, and starting in verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. Now these first three verses of the chapter here are closely tied to the end of chapter 7. When Jeremiah says, at that time, this looks back to verse 32 of chapter 7, days are coming. It introduces a further foretelling of the events that are concurrent to the slaughter of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And this list, king, prince, priest, prophet, it's been used several times now. We've seen it in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 2, 26, chapter 4, verse 9. And now we have the people added to this list. The invaders who slaughtered the people of Jerusalem, they will also ransack the tombs of both the high and the low. And God declares that even the memory of previous leaders of Israel, both secular and religious, will be dishonored. Those long dead will be treated with the same disgrace, the same contempt, as those who are slaughtered and left out as carrion. Verse 2, they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, to all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, in which they have gone after, in which they have sought, in which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. So these invaders from the north, they're going to strew the remains of the dead out to the open air inside of the heavenly host. All right. And now we see that the condemnation of the people of Judah, it includes the fact that they have been worshipping astral bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. And this very thing is prohibited in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 19. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. All right, so there's a series of verbs used here to poetically emphasize the fact that the people of Judah have been worshiping these heavenlies. We have loved, served, gone after, sought, worshipped. And I want to take a moment to look at a few verses where God indicates that he is the only appropriate recipient of this kind of worship and this devotion. We see in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children, and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there we see worship and serve and love. Exodus 23, 24 and 25, chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God. And he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. So there we have worship and serve, both as prohibited for idols and other deities, and directed towards the Lord Yahweh. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. So there we see walking after what God says, not what these foreign deities are said to have proclaimed. So this astral worship is why Queen of Heaven that we saw last week in chapter 6, verse 18, it's probably a reference to a pagan moon deity. But this creates the image then that these dead are always, if you will, in sight of those whom they've worshipped. All right? But this highlights the irony that previous exposure to these heavenly bodies as they went out and worshipped the sun, went out and worshipped the moon and the stars, this exposure is now dishonor. Where previously it was worship being before these heavenlies, it's now dishonor, disgrace for their bodies to be revealed to the same heavenlies. Now there's this comparison between the exhumed dead and what we'll call the leavings out of the southern end of a northbound camel. Right? It applies that they're fertilizer. Right? The people will be no more interested in picking up the bones of the dead and restoring them to their burial than they are in picking up after a camel. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family. And that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. All right, so now God's expounded on the desecration, the dishonor of the dead. And he says, people that are alive would prefer death over life. Even though death means dishonor, disgrace, contempt, it's better to be dead than alive. That's going to be the perception of these people. All right? And this is a lesser to greater argument that as bad as it is to be dead, it's worse to be alive. How's that for a viewpoint? That's an outlook to aspire to. All right? No. All right? But this is the view of those whom are called the remnant. Right? And the word remnant is used in Scripture often, as it is here, to speak of a small minority that God permits to survive the catastrophic events of God's punishment. Right? And it's further defined and refined here as those who remain of this evil family, those who remain in all the places I have driven them. Right? And both descriptions use the doubling of this word remains. All right, the first description reminds us of the deserving nature of those whom God is punishing. All right, the second reminds us that the few who live have been banished to live a life of exile outside the land of Israel. All right, but rather than experience any sort of relief or gratitude for the fact that they still live, those survivors will look at the dead and consider them the lucky ones. All right, and this title, Lord of Hosts, it stands in contrast to the hosts of heaven. All right? Well, sure, they're the hosts of heaven, but he's the one that's over them. He is their God. All right? So rather than worshiping the subordinate, they should be focused on the supreme, the sovereign. Verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Now, this is continuing instructions to Jeremiah, putting words in his mouth that he should preach. All right, this is your sermon for this week, Jeremiah. All right. And Jeremiah is to preface his sermon, all right, with this formulaic declaration that he speaks God's words. This is what God has said. All right, and God tells him, this is your introduction to your sermon. Thus says the Lord. That's how you start it. Now, within this sermon, God asks a series of rhetorical questions that are intended to progress to a logical, inescapable conclusion. The first question is, do men fall and not get up again? And this expects a negative answer. No! People do not fall and then just lay there without getting back up. Of course, this is assuming that the injury sustained in falling is not so great that you're unable to, but the general course of things, you stub your toe, you fall down, and you get back up again. It hurts, but you do it. You don't just lay there wallowing. All right. Now, the second rhetorical question here then builds on that first. Does one turn away and not repent? And literally, the word repent here is turn back. using the same word, does one turn away and not turn back? Right. And this continues the persistent wordplay that we've seen in Jeremiah regarding turning. And again, this expects a negative answer. And it builds on that sense in the same way that when we fall down, we get back up. When we turn away from God, we turn back. We pick ourselves up and we get back in relationship with God and we keep going. We don't stay in this persistent state of turned away. That's unnatural. As much so as laying on the ground after we've tripped. You don't do it. It doesn't make any sense. And this pair of questions and this demonstrates an underlying expectation that orientation to God is normal. It's natural. Turning away from Him and staying that way is unnatural. Right? It's almost like pulling a pendulum and you hold it over here. Well, if you ever let go of it, it's going to end up back where it should be. But it's in this being turned away from God. It's this perpetual state of being out of balance, wrong. It's not supposed to be that way. Let me get to the third question. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Right? And this third question, of course, builds on that foundation that we've already seen in the first two. Right? If the first two truths are unquestionable, then why does a situation exist where the people of Jerusalem have turned away and stayed turned away? And it implies this: their lack of repentance is unnatural. And there's poetry in this verse. We see the words turned away, apostasy, return, all come from that same root word, to turn. So instead of returning, they grow strong in deceit. Right? The falsehood of the priests, of the prophets, of the people, that's what they hold on to instead of holding fast to the way of the Lord. Verse 6, I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned into his course like a horse charging into battle. So God says, I'm a witness. All right? I've heard this unnatural refusal to return. All right? And listening and hearing are poetically then paired with the speech of the people. All right? Remembering that Jeremiah, much of it is poetry here. All right? And God says they've said what's not right. And the word right here, it's literally honesty. All right? And it's the opposite, the antithesis of deceit. All right? But the negation here is what's they've spoken what is dishonest. Right? They've spoken what is dishonest. All right, so when he says they said what's not right, really they've said dishonesty. Those things are not true. Right? But they haven't repented. And God calls this dishonesty wickedness. All right, and this continues the use of these couple words that have been consistent: wickedness and evil, that have been applied to the people. Right? And here we should recall Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. And in that list of things that God hates, number two is a lying tongue. Not really the way to get on God's good side. Right? Yet despite their dishonesty, which has been witnessed by God, there's been no turning back to Him. The phrase, saying what I've done, what have I done, it's this verbal reflection of repentance. Right? And there's been the speech of deceit, but there's been no speech of return. Right? And then God enters into this series of examples from nature. Right? Instead of returning to the people, or returning to the Lord, the people are like charging war horses. Right? And the idea is that the same way that war horses charge to the danger of battle, this people rush ahead regardless of the danger that's awaiting them. And there's this sense of implacability, of unstoppable in this headlong rush. Verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. So this next comparison to nature is a stork that knows when to fly south for the winter and when to fly north. All right? And this instinctive knowledge of what's the right thing to do if you're a stork and it's this time of year. All right? The stork has that. The choice of a stork may seem a little random as we're reading this, but if you knew the Hebrew, you'd see this wordplay between the Hebrew word chesed and the name, the Hebrew word for stork. All right, and chesed, it talks about God's loving faithfulness. All right, so there's a poetic play there, right, and that loving faithfulness is lacking in God's people. Now we have this list of three birds that are also poetically selected. And the Hebrew name for turtle dove is closely related to the word law that we'll see in the next verse. The name swift sounds like the word for horse. The word observe here is frequently used to indicate keeping God's commandment. All right, but here there's this wordplay for the observation of these birds as they do the normal bird thing. Right? But in contrast to these birds, God's people, they don't know his ordinance. Right? And the word ordinance is commonly used to refer to the commands given by the Lord, often used in conjunction with this word observe. All right? Now, Leviticus 19:37, thus you shall observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I'm the Lord. So this picture here from nature provides a lesser, greater comparison. If the unthinking animals do what the course that God has laid out for them, why is it that his people can't do the same? They're not even as good as the animals. They can't even live their lives as well as animals do. That makes them sub-animal. Not a pretty picture. Verse 8. How can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribe has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? So, another rhetorical question, this time regarding their own self-perception. All right. The people of Judah consider themselves wise. And this self-profession of wisdom is not given a context here explicitly as why they consider themselves wise. But this line, the law of the Lord is with us, implies that it's related to the fact that they possess God's law. All right. And this second question, rhetorical question, it undermines that assumption. All right? It implies that they really don't have any basis for this opinion that they're wise. Their possession of the law does not in any way indicate that they actually know it. It's kind of like, here we go, I got a Bible here. It's kind of like owning a Bible and saying, this is what God's Word says, without having read it. Of course, that doesn't happen these days. That was a joke. God indicates that the scribes have perverted his law into a lie. Even by this point, the scribes were priests that were responsible for teaching God's law. And yet the law which they taught the people of Judah, which the people thought made them wise, it was a perversion of the truth. It wasn't the truth itself. Now, Proverbs 3:35 indicates the wise will inherit honor. Right? But the result of this deceptive perversion of law is that the self-professed wise will experience shame instead of the honor that is due for those who are truly wise. We have this parallel there, are dismayed and caught, indicates how these wise are shamed. Instead of prudence and foresight, the so-called wise are caught off guard. They're snared by the situations that could have been foreseen, could have been prevented had they actually had wisdom. All right. These so-called wise have rejected God's word, and that's the true source of wisdom. All right. The belief in the lie of the scribes means that the people have rejected the truth of God's word, both what's written in God's word, apart from scribal perversion, and what has been spoken by his prophets. And this prompts God to ask, in the absence of his word, what wisdom do they actually have? Really, what does your wisdom look like? Right? And the implication here is that they don't have wisdom. And this passage may very well have influenced Paul when he wrote Romans 1. Romans 1, 22-25 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Boy, doesn't that sound a lot like what we've been looking at in Jeremiah? Now, God indicates the people have become foolish. They don't know the truth of God's word, but they believe the lies of the scribes. Verse 10, therefore I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Now, this may sound a little bit familiar. And if so, that's because we saw this almost identical passage a couple weeks ago when we looked at Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6, verses 12 to 14. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of them, or against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all, for they did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. All right, so, and I've highlighted there so you can see the direct parallels between these two passages. Both of these passages are regarding God's punishment as a result of their rejection of his word. All that presently belongs to them will no longer belong to them. It will be given by God to these invaders. And as with Jeremiah 6, this is also because of the people's greed, right? The deceitfulness of the entire nation. When God says again, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. All right, this is recalling now, in chapter 8, the lying scribes, right, that we saw in verse 8. All right, but that reference to the lying pen of the scribes recalls Jeremiah 5:31, where we saw that the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority. All right, so this is a recurring theme, and we're back to it again. Now, we've noted previously that this assumes the existing condition of the brokenness of Judah. Right? And it's been clearly, explicitly demonstrated throughout the book so far with the sinfulness of Jerusalem and Judah. They're thoroughly, wholly broken, and thus they're in desperate need of healing. Right? And we have to recognize here the prophets, the priests, had the responsibility to facilitate healing through the truth of God's word and God's power. Teaching, prophesying truthfully about God's character, his covenant, the ramifications of breaking that covenant. All right, but the healing of brokenness by these priests and prophets, it's superficial. It's not genuine. Right? They put the appearance of being okay on a situation that was not okay. Right? The proclamation of peace is putting a good face on that bad situation, but it doesn't heal the actual issue of brokenness. And God once again says that despite the assurances of these lying priests, these false prophets, there will not be peace. Right? Judah's not ashamed. What they're doing is shameful, but they don't acknowledge the shame that they bring on themselves. And the word blush, we've seen this before, it means to be humiliated. But their conscience is hardened in their sin, their wrongdoing, so that they are entirely unable to recognize the true nature of what they're doing, of how they live. They don't see that they are debasing themselves. And this hardening, it's the reason for their fall. God indicates that there will be others who fall, but Judah's not going to be spared from that fate. They aren't going to look at the world around them as the world goes, falls on its face as it gets carried off and say, well, we aren't. No, they will go too. Verse 13, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither and what I have given them will pass away. So this is continuing the Lord's promise to remove every vestige of wealth and possession. And throughout Jeremiah, God's been constant in claiming that what comes is his action. This is not the God of the invaders that is going to overwhelm the God of the Jews. No, the God of the Jews has called those invaders in at his behest to do his bidding. This is his work. And the produce of the grapevines and the figs, they're going to vanish just as much as the land, as the wives and the fields themselves. Nothing will be left to the people who have placed greed and personal gain at the top of the priority list. Right? And this is similar to the warning that we saw back in Jeremiah 5:17. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. So the withering leaf alludes to the famine that's going to follow the invasion, where even the plants of the land suffer because of the severity of God's punishment. God points out that their own presence in the land, their enjoyment of the blessing of the land that God has given them, that enjoyment, that participation, that gift is going to come to an end for this people. And there's this contrast between God's gift and the people's greed. Right? Notice God gives, people take. That's the picture here. And their lack of gratitude, their complete ignorance of his grace, right? Since they don't appreciate God's grace, God's not going to let them to continue to experience it. Verse 14, why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities and let us weep there. Because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink, for we have sinned against the Lord. Now here we have the hypothetical voice of the people, right, in response to God's impending punishment. People urge each other to gather together and flee to the fortified cities. Right, and the word weep here has three possible meanings. So there are a lot of different translations of this verse. Some say perish, others say be silent. Here, weep is probably the best understanding. The people lament their situation. Right? But they still want to go into the fortified cities as if there was the possibility that God may be wrong. We'll go do our crying in a safe place and maybe it won't happen. Now, God's already condemned the people for their trust in fortified cities and in strongholds. And yet they cling to this forlorn possibility of safety, even as they lament God's judgment. This lament is because God has doomed them. He's given them poison water. Notice God takes responsibility. He says, I'm doing this. You notice their attitude towards us. You're killing us, God. This is your fault. Now, this is an allusion to Exodus 32:20. Right? Now, if you might recall Exodus 32, the people came to Aaron and said, make us a calf, make us a god. And he gave him a bunch of jewelry and he melted it down and made this calf for them. And then Moses got back. What did Moses do? He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink of it. And this is looking back to that. It's an allusion to that. And Moses' punishment was to make them consume the idol that they had Aaron make. And there's kind of this poetic justice built in that picture. And it's the idea of their suffering is directly related to the sin that they did. And here the punishment of the people worshiping idols, the host of heaven, is going to have this similar direct relationship to the nature, their apostasy and their discipline. All right. So in this hypothetical response of the people, they acknowledge their own sin as the cause for God's punishment, the reason for their lament, but it's still kind of God's fault. So not entirely accepting of their responsibility. We waited for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. And this is the picture of hopes dashed. As people realize they've been deceived. And the verb waited here is beautiful. It has the connotation of confident expectation. And across the prophets used almost exclusively to indicate faith, trusting God. As you read both major and minor prophets, that's how it's used. We waited on the Lord. And that's how it's used here, sort of. They've had this confident expectation of peace. They trusted in those prophecies of peace. But they didn't happen. There was no peace. And this is a poetic parallel here now with the second line that assumes the same confident expectation, but now for healing. And this unfulfilled hope of healing becomes terror when they realize that the peace they hope for isn't going to happen. And this draws from that condemnation we saw back in verse 11, that the false healing in that promise of peace, peace. The lament for healing is ironic in the implicit difference between God's definition of healing and the people's definition of healing. From Dan is heard the snorting of his horses. At the sound of the neighing of his stallions, the whole land quakes. For they come and devour the land in its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. So the reason for terror, it's the advance of the enemy's cavalry coming from the north. You may recall Dan was the northernmost tribe. So this, again, is the idea of a northern invasion. They're using the same kind of language that we saw back in chapter 4, verse 15, the warning from Dan. And this poetic device it's used here, it's called metonymy. It's where the horses of the northern cavalry stand for the entire army. And this poetically pictures the aggressive snorts of these chargers that are eager to run. But those snorts are so loud that they cause the land to quake, an earthquake in Israel. But this earthquake of Israel is actually the people shaking in terror. This army that comes, it's going to consume the entirety of the land and its produce, as well as the city, the people. The word fullness here expresses the bounty of the land of Israel. And it's then the contrasted with devour, that bounty is going to be gone. It's going to disappear. City, it's a non-specific reference to Jerusalem that will be emptied of its inhabitants and razed to the ground. Verse 17, for behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. So this verse here, it changes back to God speaking. All right, and this is the first person, I speaking to Judah. All right, and now God speaks of these northern invaders using a metaphor of serpents. Now, to understand this, we have to look back to Numbers, all right? Chapter 21, verses 6 to 9. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So in Numbers, God punished the people of Israel because they lacked faith in him. Instead, they accused God and Moses of wrongdoing, of bringing them into the wilderness to kill them. And God's punishment came in the form of deadly serpents. Anyone bitten died. And when the people repented, God didn't take the serpents away. They still came. They still bit people. But God provided deliverance. And his deliverance was through a bronze snake on a pole. All the people had to do was act in faith by looking at the bronze serpent, and they'd survive. And this piece of Israel's own history is the foundation for God's declaration. When God says he's sending serpents in Judah, this reminds the people of God's punishment in Numbers. But the punishment in Numbers came with the possibility of deliverance. Here God indicates, he says, there will be no charm. And there's a word play here between against you and charm. And unlike the Exodus generation, there's going to be no talisman for deliverance, no bronze serpent up on the pole to look at and be saved. There is no deliverance from what's coming. And this is left unstated whether it's because God is not going to listen to repentance or because they're so far gone that they won't even bother to repent at the bitter end. This imagery of snakes without deliverance, it's used to picture the inexorable, unstoppable conquest of Judah, by these northern invaders that will result in death and more death and no relief. Now, this is still the Lord speaking, and the Hebrew here becomes quite difficult, and greater variation between translation. I think the best translation here is, my joy is gone, my grief is upon me, my heart is sick. This is still God speaking. And here, this is God's lament about the state of Israel, about their suffering. And it's speaking of the future as if it were present already. And here we see God expressing his sorrow. This is poetic anthropomorphism, describing his grief as being sick at heart. Of course, we know God's spirit. He doesn't have an organ that beats the blood through the body. It's anthropomorphism. Now, there's an old doctrine that's found in church history called the impassibility of God. Not the impossibility, but the impassibility. And this doctrine asserts that God does not experience emotion. Yet the declaration here seems to be very much just that. Not just attributing human emotion to God as a figure of speech, but God genuinely experiencing and expressing sorrow. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Yeah, so God now, he calls upon Jeremiah to listen as if he could hear the people in exile already and the lament of these exiles. And this anticipates the coming exile, the distress, the sorrow of God's people as they are suffering in Gentile lands under Gentile persecution. And the cry of these future exiles is whether or not does God really exist? Is he really in Zion? It implies that their suffering has called them, has led them to question God's power, his presence. It's an appeal to understand, why is this happening to me? Why has God let this come about? And the answer to the lament is that, yeah, the Lord really is in Zion. But God answers the people's question with one of his own. Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? The people suffer in exile not because God has left Zion, but nor because he's been defeated by the invaders' deities. No, the reason they suffer is they have provoked the Lord with their worship of idols. And the word foreign here corresponds with the lament in the far-off land. They've worshipped deities from people outside the land of Israel, so God has sent them off to those lands to be with the deities they've served. And structurally, this passage forms a bit of a chiasm with this rhetorical question from God as is really the primary statement here. All right. The punishment fits the offense. The people have brought this upon themselves. Harvest is past. Summer has ended. We are not saved. All right. The lament of the people picks up again. All right. Now it's pointing to the time of year. Harvest was a time of rejoicing because of a bounty of food. In an agricultural economy, for many people, payday came twice a year. All right. Spring and fall harvest. So you threw a party at harvest because you finally got paid. I can't even imagine being paid every 6 months. That sounds like a rough schedule. Right? But this is looking at a fall harvest that's come and gone, but there is no food. Right? The lament, we are not saved, takes this picture of a harvest that hasn't happened to describe the people's unfulfilled expectation that the Lord, the King of Zion, would deliver them. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? So our chapter ends with a return to God's lament. All right, this corresponds with the lament we saw in verses 18 and 19. God's sorrow and pain is a reflection of the pain and brokenness of his people. And he expresses his dismay, his mourning. Yeah, where the people's mourning and dismay is on account of their punishment, God's sorrow is because of their sin, their offense against him. The word that's translated balm here, it speaks of an aromatic sap from a tree in the region that was known for its medicinal properties. And the sap was applied topically to promote the healing of wounds. So God is rhetorically asking, has all the medicine run out? Is it all gone? Have the physicians all left the country? And this is a bit like the John Bon Jovi song, there ain't no doctor that can cure this disease. And his final question is left without an explicit answer because the context has already declared that answer. There has been no healing because there's been no repentance because the people have rejected God's effort for true healing. They've embraced the superficial placebo of the priests and prophets' lies about peace. Now we've seen this morning the scope of sin and sorrow for the people of Judah. They are unnatural in their dedication to sin, but their addiction to deceit from idol worship and injustice will bring them to the point that they consider death better than life. And we're left with this conclusion that sin only results in sorrow. Now, Scripture is clear. Sin can tempt us. It can look appealing. And some people look at sin and they dive headlong into it without restraint. They never even recognize that what they're doing is wrong. Others may look at it and rationalize to themselves that, well, this isn't really hurting anybody, and use that rationalization as if it were a criteria for whether or not sin was worth participating in. Others still go into sin simply expecting to take their punishment as the price worth paying for a sin they really want to do. But Scripture is clear here in Jeremiah. Sin leads to sorrow. First and foremost, sin grieves God. All right? With this final passage, we see God's own pain, his own sorrow, because of the sin of his people. Now we know sin is always, always against the Lord. It doesn't please him. It pains him. Yet, as painful as sin is to God, the results of sin also bring pain and sorrow in even greater measure upon those in and around it. All right, we've seen this morning with the people of Judah that their sin impacts their families, who will be slain or handed over as slaves to the invaders. Those who survive to suffer exile, they suffer. Those who die are dishonored. God's the same now as he was then. Sin still gives him sorrow. And that's why we've recently seen in Sunday school that Paul warns in Ephesians 4:30 against grieving the Holy Spirit. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he prohibits quenching the Spirit. As Christians, we should abstain from sin, if for no other reason, because of our love for God, our desire to please Him, instead of giving Him sorrow. Now, for those of us who struggle to see things in that kind of an abstract, for those of us who might be tempted to take the view of what can it hurt, we need to remember that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. If we persist in sin, God will demonstrate His love for us in ways that will bring us to great sorrow as well. He doesn't do this because He's mean or because He doesn't want us to have a little fun, but because He loves us enough to care for our well-being. All right, the only balm, the only antivenin for sin is to confess sin, to receive God's forgiveness, and then leave that sin far behind us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we love You, and we deeply desire to please You in all aspects of our lives. We ask that You would help us to develop an appropriate attitude towards sin, recognizing that it brings only sorrow to You and upon ourselves, and that instead we would be faithful in those things which are pleasing to You, walking worthy of Your calling with which You have called us. Father, we come to You in Your Son's name. Amen.